that His grace is sufficient for us. So Jim and Nell, thank you for leading us in that time of worship and singing together. The book of Hebrews. Are y'all ready? I'm ready. I don't think I've ever been more ready to study a book of the Bible than I ever have than I am for this book here, the book of Hebrews. It is an awesome, awesome book. And I want to just tell you right from the get-go what I and Beth and I have been praying for you, our classmates here in this Monday night Bible study. I've been praying because y'all know this is an overview. You realize that. You've already been through your fellowship time. You've been through 2 weeks ago. You've been through your discussion that would probably look like felt like a whirlwind going through 13 chapters of the book. And you can't dig very deep. You weren't mining very deep, I know, in that 45-minute discussion. And I'm not going to be mining very deep in this 40-minute lecture here with you right now. But my prayer has been that you would leave this place tonight after your discussion with your group, after listening to the lecture, and then after you look at the commentary notes, that your appetite would be whetted for the book, that your hunger for the book would be greater, your thirst for the knowledge that you're going to receive from the book of Hebrews was going to grow, and that you'll be ready, you'll be primed, you'll be prepared, you'll be ready to dig in. And listen, stay the course. 13 weeks with a couple of breaks built in, a February break and a Easter break. 13 weeks. Can we not do that together for the Lord? Now, look, I know there's circumstances. I know there's sicknesses. I know there's things that are going to come to try to distract us. But let's not let anything that's beyond our, outside the, you know, what our own ability to come. Let's stay the course together. And let's do this together as we study together. Will you bow with me as we start with a word of prayer? Lord, as I have been praying and Beth has been praying, Lord, I just continue and verbalize that prayer to my friends here tonight. That somehow you would speak to hearts. Oh, I know there might be some that want to camp out and dig a little bit deeper on different principles, but that's not the purpose for tonight. The purpose for tonight, I believe, with all my heart, is that you are ready to prepare our hearts and prepare our minds and just whet our appetites to get us spiritually ready to dig in, to roll up our sleeves and to do the difficult study and to stay the course and to work out this great book that we call the book of Hebrews. So you guide my thoughts and my words. May I not do anything or say anything that would dishonor you or be considered against your scripture. And Lord, work in the hearts and the minds of the listeners tonight. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. So, someone has said that probably the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament book of Hebrews. You want to know about the Old Testament, then pay attention these next 13 weeks that we're going to be together. It contains many difficult theological concepts. We'll find that out very quickly. That's why it's considered one of the deeper books of Scripture. Hebrews is a book of mysteries. I believe on the back, or if you want to, the front of your outline sheet there, the handout, Hebrews is a book of mysteries. We're going to learn about the mystery of angels. Do you know that many of us get our theology of angels from Hollywood? And please, that's a mistake. That's not where we develop our theology, but Hebrews is a great place to start. And we're going to learn about the mystery of angels. We're going to learn about the mystery of a kingly priest by the name of Melchizedek. I use the hard CH. Others use the soft CH. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but you know what I'm talking about. Big Mel. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that many believe point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to learn thirdly about the mystery of the security that Christians can actually have in a fallen and very desperate world. Yes, we can be secure in our faith. I believe that mystery is going to be delved into in this book. Also, the book of Hebrews is a book of shadows. The first shadow is the law. The law is a shadow. It's pointing to something better and greater and bigger and lighter. And don't get bogged down in the law. The law is a shadow. The tabernacle and the temple were shadows of something much greater and much bigger and much better. And then the priesthood itself was a shadow of a better priesthood that you discussed tonight in your small groups. The animal sacrifices, fourthly, are shadows of the one and only final sacrifice that would satisfy God, not just appease God like the animals would, the sacrifice of the animals, but the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the problem with the temple and the priesthood and the animal sacrifices is that they seem so real and so authoritative that the shadows sometimes seem more real than the substance, and the real substance look more like a shadow. And that was the problem that the Hebrew believers had. They were always wanting to go back. Don't go back, Christian. Don't go back to the former way of thinking. Move forward in the faith. So Hebrews is a reminder for us not to live in the shadows of the Old Testament, but to move on into the light of the New Testament. Hebrews is also a book of warnings. Beware, there's five of them interspersed throughout. And again, we will just going to cover the across the surface of these five warnings. The first one comes in chapter 2, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, Pay more careful attention. Are you paying attention tonight? Are you awake? Are you alert? Are you focused? Is this the best hour that you have to give to the Lord? Or is this or are you just hanging in there just to barely make it? And the scripture tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, to pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard. Why? So that we do not drift away. Do you feel like a drifter sometimes spiritually? That you're drifting? There's no anchor. There's no rock. There's no nothing solid to hang on to. And that the world and the circumstances are drifting you like you're out in the sea. Well, beware of drifting is one warning in chapter 2, verse 1. The second warning comes in chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving," I'm putting my own parentheses, "a doubting heart," an unbelieving, doubting heart that turns away from the living God. So what is the warning? Beware of doubting God's word. Have you ever doubted God's word? I have to admit. I'll read it, and I'll scratch my head, and I'll go, that doesn't seem consistent with my life experience. It doesn't seem consistent with what I want it to say. It doesn't seem consistent with what I hope it means. And so I'll doubt God's word, and we're told very clearly, be careful. Don't let anything cause you to doubt have an unbelieving heart. The third warning comes in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. We could entitle it, beware of a dullness to God's word. You feel dull to it. That means slow to learn, slow to grow, slow to mature. There's these analogies about diets, and you should be eating these wonderful, scrumptious meals, and you're like a little baby, a little infant on milk. And we see the picture, and yeah, I get it, Lord. That's the way I feel many times in my life. I'm slow. I'm dull to your word. And what causes that dullness? And we're given that warning, and we'll grow, and we'll learn, and we'll be ready to receive those warnings and to make sure that we don't fall into those temptations. The fourth warning comes from chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Beware of discrediting God's word, discrediting his word. That means it's just sort of disregarding, just not giving it its worth or its due, being casual about God's word, being calloused about God's word, just being almost joke about God's word. Do you joke more about the word of God than you do to try to apply the word of God? Are you silly about the word of God and about Bible study? Is it a silly thing? Do you apologize for God's? This is discrediting the word of God. He says it this way. He uses phrases like trampled the Son of God, treated his covenant unholy, insulting his very grace. The fifth warning comes in chapter 12, verse 25, where it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is, I believe, the person that has really gone all the way and just says, look, I don't want any part of God's word. I hope clearly there's none of us that are that way, because you're in a Bible study, obviously. So nobody, none of us, but there's still that warning. I can promise you there's people that have been in Bible studies like this one that have gotten to the point where they refuse God's word. They've declined God's word. The warning is beware of declining the very word of God. These warnings are going to be great, great help for us to live this superior life that we all care to live and desire to live. Hebrews also, not only is it a book of warnings and a book of shadows and a book of mysteries, it also addresses some challenges that we face and that they faced in the first century. Hebrews addresses issues like the relationship. You ever have this one? The relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Maybe you're like me, where I was raised, I was Old Testament illiterate. Don't raise your hand, but anybody can relate to that. I was, for whatever reason, I'm not going to blame it all on my church, but or my family or my circumstances, but I can tell you, I was Old Testament illiterate. I knew some of the New Testament stories, but knew nothing of the Old Testament. And so I didn't even know how, when I really got strong in my faith and I wanted to learn from the God's word, and I got excited about learning, and I didn't even realize that there was this relationship, this tension, almost like a cable tension that ties the two together, and the one doesn't go without the other. And for so many years after becoming a Christian, I just kind of said, well, the Old Testament's not for me. I'm a Christian. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so some of you are going to be delighted to hear, oh, now I see the relationship. I see how they're juxtaposed with one with the other. Well, it also will address the challenge of religious activity for God versus personal relationship with God. This is a biggie, y'all. This is kind of fundamental to the Christian faith. This is the main problem with what we would call the church today. There are many churches that teach religious activity is where it's at. That's what God requires from us, is religious activity. And nothing wrong with religious activity unless it takes the place of personal relationship with Christ, with God through Christ. So Hebrews addresses this thing that seems to me now, after being a Christian for over 40 years, seems so simple and so obvious, but evidently it isn't, because it's still a problem in our churches today. We're going to be challenged or address the challenge of, is it really absolutely necessary to go through Jesus to obtain one's salvation? Is that really, I mean, I know most Christians need to do that, but is it really for everybody? Is Jesus really for everybody? Is that the way everybody is going to be? Is that the way God's going to judge everybody? Hebrews addresses it. Fourthly, can you lose your salvation? How secure is your salvation? And Hebrews is going to hit that one, face that one face to face, right? As bold as we can be about our salvation. Now, the author of Hebrews is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the entire Bible. But we don't know who the human that Hebrews was written by. Let me digress just for a moment. I always like to test myself whether I'm falling into legalism. Y'all know what legalism is, where you just sort of get bogged down and get dogmatic about something. And so here's a test. If you know you're bordering on legalism if you've ever gotten into an argument with someone about who was the author of the book of Hebrews, okay? So you're in legalism right there. If you're even getting into an argument about it, you're in legalism if you're even 90% certain who the human author is of the book of Hebrews, because nobody knows, okay? But there are some theories that have been given out there, and of course the Apostle Paul is one of them. The problem with the Apostle Paul being the author is this letter doesn't sound like or flow, if you know much about the New Testament, doesn't flow like any of the other letters he's ever written. But he's writing to a different kind of audience too, isn't he? Isn't he the one that said to the Jews, I speak like the Jew, and to the Gentile, I speak like the Gentile? And so most of his other letters are written to Gentiles, and so it's at least possible that Paul is the human author, and he just wrote it differently because he had a different audience that he was listening to, and he said things differently, and he framed his argument differently. So there's still possibly that it's Paul, but nobody knows. You can't be dogmatic. You can't be legalistic about it. Some have said that it could be Barnabas, one of Paul's buddies in ministry. Luke has also been someone. Apollos, who I don't think is a candidate of having written any of the other books of the Bible, but Apollos is mentioned. Even Priscilla and Aquila, remember them? Priscilla and Aquila, the ones that discipled Apollos, I believe. So the author is unknown. The spiritual author is the Holy Spirit. The human author, we don't know. The date, we're not certain either. But the probably prior to 70 AD, there's so much mention of the temple. And in 70 AD, that's when Rome destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. And it's just kind of common sense that whoever wrote this wouldn't have so much information about the temple if it had been destroyed. And he talks in real time or in contemporary time. So most scholars are in agreement. It was probably written prior to the temple being destroyed, which was, we know, is a date certain, 70 A.D. Probably written after 64 A.D. This was the date that Nero took charge of Rome. And you might remember that he had Rome burn, Nero did, to blame it on Christians. And it made things almost intolerable for Christians from 64 and following. And there's so much mention about the difficult circumstances. So we know it's probably before 70 AD, probably after 64 AD. That's about as good of a gap as you're going to get from most of the commentators of when it was written. Who was the primary audience? Well, we know it's the Jewish population. The people that were familiar with the first five books of the Old Testament, the Jews called that the Torah. Christians, we call it the Pentateuch. Jews come in kind of three categories. Converted Jews, Jews that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're the ones that were tempted to always go back. They were always being recruited by the Jews that had not been converted to Christianity. And come on back. We'll take you back. We'll take you back. And then there were the Jews that had heard of Jesus, had intellectual knowledge of Jesus. We might call them like a church a church person today, the analogy, the similarity to somebody that's in church, doesn't have a personal relationship with Christ, hasn't converted to Christ, just knows all about Christ. A cultural Christian. There's Jews that were in that category that knew about Christ, were comfortable talking about Christ, but didn't know him. And then there were Jews that had no knowledge of Christ at all. Now, the theme, I believe, is really simple. And I've tried to crystallize it in three simple words. The theme of Hebrews is Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. And the life that he offers is a superior life. Do you like those improvement or upgrade or makeover television shows? Somebody's shaking his head out there, but I love them. I love to see somebody lose a lot of weight, and I love to see somebody add a bathroom to their house and see how it does, and to fix up their yard. And I love to see somebody that has a sloppy old wardrobe, and they put these nice new clothes on them. It changes their whole makeup, makeover. I like to see people that can grow some grass, even some that can grow some hair. I mean, you got all kinds of shows out there. And even though Hebrews isn't a makeover, it's certainly telling us how to live that superior life. Some call it living large. Do you want to live large? Jesus called it the abundant life. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Because Jesus is superior, he offers a superior way of living, and those that are in Jesus, in Christ, we have an opportunity to live that superior or abundant life. So let's look together. We're just going to skim some of the main principles. You've already talked about how superior Jesus has been portrayed in the book. Yeah, you can flip your outlines over. I think this would be a good time to do that. The first point of how do I live the superior life? Well, we see it's obtained by Jesus Christ in chapter 1 through halfway through chapter 10. Obtained by Jesus Christ. And then the last four chapters, the superior life is to be obeyed by you and by me, by mankind, if you will. So let's go through the superior life that's been obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Jesus was a superior prophet because he was a better messenger. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, isn't that interesting that 2,000 years ago it was known as the last days? And here we are still in the last days. And most scholars would define what are the last days. It's the time between when Jesus left the earth the first time and when he returns to earth the second time. The church age are the last days. And in God's economy, it's the end. We're in the end times, whether you're in the first century or whether you're in the 21st century, and if God tarries in some future century. So God spoke to his forefathers, to the forefathers of the Jews, in various ways. How did he do that? Well, he spoke to Isaiah in visions, and he spoke to Jacob and Joseph in dreams, and he spoke to Abraham and Moses just personally, just spoke to them right there. He used donkeys to speak to people. He used a finger one time to write a message on the wall, and he used a burning bush. And these were all ways that God spoke to the prophets and through the prophets in the previous days. But in the latter days, God spoke through his son, Jesus. And Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation throughout the centuries. So God spoke through the life of Jesus when he was living, through his teachings, that's the Bible, and also when he actually taught it, and the living word. Who is the living word? Jesus. Jesus is the living word. So these words that we study are the words of Jesus. This is the way that he speaks, and that's why he's a better prophet or a superior prophet. Secondly, he was a superior person. better than the angels. Y'all talked about this in your groups. Chapter 1, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He had a greater name because he was called God's son. And no angel is ever known as God's son. And then in verse number 6 of chapter 1, we see that the angels actually worshiped Jesus. So we know, there's no question. By the way, stop talking to angels. You don't need to talk to any angels unless you want to talk to a lesser. If you want to go down the org chart, the spiritual org chart of God in heaven, if you want to talk to somebody way down that doesn't have very much pull with God, then talk to the angels. But if you want to go right to the very top, to the throne room of God, then talk to Jesus because he's sitting at his right hand. And this is what Hebrews is teaching us. He's superior to the angels. That doesn't disparage the angels. In fact, now that I think about it, maybe I sounded like I was disparaging the angels. I'm not disparaging them because the angels, they're higher than me. They're between me and Jesus, but they're not mediators between me and Jesus. So it's not to disparage them. It's just simply to state a fact that Hebrews is stating, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer, that Jesus is greater, and the angels even worship Jesus. The third thing we see is that Jesus has a superior position, or you might say status or honor, even better than that of Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. No interpretation needed on that one, is it? Pretty much just states the principle. Moses was the servant of God's house, verse 5 of chapter 3. Jesus is the son over God's house, verse 6. See the difference? See the difference between a servant of someone's house and the son of the house or over the house? This is the difference between servant Moses and son Jesus. Next, we see that Jesus provides a superior peace. We might call it a better rest. Or actually, Hebrews calls it a better rest in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. To rest means a ceasing of action, a ceasing of labor or exertion. Freedom from worries is rest. Rest means to lie down or to be settled or secure. It's confidence and it's trust. Rest includes reliance upon, dependence upon, leaning on. Eternal rest represents heaven. And this is the superior peace that Jesus has provided. He's a better rest. He gives his people the assurance and the realization of this unconditional acceptance into God's presence. A better rest. Next, we see that Jesus is a superior priest. He's better than Aaron. The whole family of priests, or the priesthood, came from the family or the tribe from which Aaron came from, a Levite. The priest is one who mediated between man and God. We're going to dig in much more, but that's all I'm pretty much going to say about the role of the priesthood. The priest, the Old Testament priest, simply put, just think of it as this, is a man, a human being just like us, that came from this special family that God appointed to be priests, and that you might say he anointed them to be priests. And their job, those priests' job in Old Testament times, simply put, was to speak to God on behalf of man or mankind. And that's what they did. We see in Hebrews that there's a better priest than any that came from Aaron. First, we see that Jesus was the perfect priest in chapter 4, verse 15. It says this, for we have a high priest, we, New Testament believers, We have a high priest who has gone through the heavens. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with great confidence. So in other words, Jesus was perfect. He had the same temptations that you have. He has the same temptations that I have. He was given the same circumstances. He had every chance to blow it like I blew it multiple times today. And you blew it multiple times today. He had the same opportunities confront him. But the Bible says, so he was tempted in the same way that you and I were tempted, yet without sin. He never sinned. Same temptation, no sin. He was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice. So therefore, he was the perfect priest. He could sympathize. He could, listen, when you get tempted, you know, just get a picture of Jesus putting his big old arm around your shoulder and patting you on the shoulder and say, listen, I understand. I was tempted in the same exact way. The difference between us, though, is that you succumbed to the temptation and I didn't. And because I didn't, now you can trust in me and I'll take care of that sin for you. I'll take care of it. And talk about the punishment and the sacrificial substitutionary atonement that he gave to us. So this is he's a perfect priest in verse 4 through 15, but he's also a permanent priest. In chapter 7, verses 23 and following, this is what it says. Well, I'll just tell you what it says. It says he never faced death. All the Aaronic priests, all the priests that came from Aaron's family, all died. Jesus never died. Well, he died, but he came back. He defeated death. He defeated death. And so it's a permanent priesthood. I like to put myself sometimes in Old Testament times and wonder what it would be like if I was maybe a teenage boy or a young man or maybe a young father trying to train my children in the sacrificial ways of the Old Testament priests and us going up to the temple and letting the oldest child pick out the lamb that's going to be slain for our family and going up there and going, whoa, where's the priest? He was here last year. He's gone. He died. He died last year. We got to get a new one. You know, he's got to learn my kids' names. He's got to learn my name. Think about how difficult that would be as an Old Testament believer. We New Testament believers, we don't have to worry about that with Jesus. He's a permanent priest. He gives a superior promise, a better covenant. In chapter 6, Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. This was God swearing by himself. But then we see what Jesus did in chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus was the guarantee. And in 8:6, chapter 8, verse 6, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant to which he is a mediator is superior to the old one because it's founded on better promises. You know what the better promise is? The Old Testament promise was something like this. If you do this, I'll do that. It's called conditional promise. I promise to do this if you do this. That's a conditional promise. New Testament promise is entirely different. That's why the Hebrews are saying, this is a better promise. You tell me which is better. If I come and say, if you can do this, I'll do this for you. That's conditional. Or, I don't care whether you can do anything or not. I'm going to do this for you. You tell me which is a better promise. And I promise on the authority of my divinity, that's what Jesus is saying, that this is going to happen. It's a better promise. This is why he's a better, he's superior in every way. And then lastly, we see he provides a superior place. Next to lastly, he provides a superior place, a better sanctuary. The priest had to go into that man-made sanctuary of Old Testament times. Jesus went into heaven himself. That's the better sanctuary, a superior place. He's sitting at God's right hand, interceding for you and for me. And then he provided a superior propitiation. A propitiation is a seminary word or a theological word that simply means it's a satisfactory substitutionary atonement. A satisfactory substitutionary atonement. That's propitiate. That's what Jesus did. He offered a superior propitiation or a better sacrifice. The old way appeased God. The new way satisfied God. The old way was temporary. The new way was permanent. The old way used pictures and signs and symbols and shadows. The new way used the reality of Jesus. And the old way showed mankind's inadequacies. And the new way shows God's sufficiency. So this is all the ways, in a very quick way of saying how superior Jesus is. But let's look for the few moments that we have left at the superior life that needs to be obeyed by you and me. There's four things from the four different chapters. In chapter 10, verse 36, we see that we're to obey with a persevering faith. 10:36 says you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. I've already challenged you once tonight. Persevere through this Bible study. It's going to take it. There's going to be, there might have already been tonight, all kinds of reasons you've conjured up of being able to miss this Bible study. And what I'm saying is it's not about attendance, it's about persevering. How we live the superior life. You can't live the superior life without persevering in Christ. This is one of the main problems that most of us Christians have. It's been my biggest problem probably in all my life is I want to quit. I want to quit at the first sign of opposition, at the first sign it's not going my way, the first sign they don't like me. They didn't say exactly what I wanted to say. They said what I wanted them to say, but they didn't say it like I wanted them to say it. I'm going to quit. I'm not going to go to that group. I'm not going to go to that church. I'm not going to go to that Bible study. They're not. And this is the enemy's great weapon is to get you and me to quit. And the Bible says, all throughout, but especially in Hebrews, persevere, have a persevering faith. Secondly, we see that in chapter 11, verse 6, we're to have a pleasing faith, obey with a pleasing faith. Did you know that chapter 11, verse 6 says that and without faith, it is impossible to please God? Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So here's my question to you. Why are you trying to please God and not use faith? In other words, works. Don't raise your hand. Is there anybody in here that's ever tried to please God with works? Yes, every one of us. Somewhere along the line, we've tried to play some kind of theological game with God. Say, okay, God, I promise I'll do this. I'll do this and I'll do this. Anytime I've ever made a promise to God, I always put some limits on it. I always stop short, right? I'm willing to do this, this, and this. Sometimes I'm honest and say, but I'm surely not going to do that. That's when I'm honest. When I'm trying to be dishonest, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Somebody trying to be dishonest with God when he already knows your heart and your mind. So really I was being dishonest with myself, and I'll just not mention it. Maybe I can fool God. I'm going to tell him, I'll do this, this, and this, and if I don't mention what I'm not willing to do, maybe he thinks I'm really all in. See how we do? And we need to please God, and the only way we can please him is to do it by faith. We'll talk in depth about that when we get to those chapters later in the semester. We need to obey with a prepared faith, chapter 12, verse 1. He uses this analogy. I won't read it to you. He uses this analogy, the author does, of living the life of faith is like running a race. There's all kinds of the same kinds of qualities that you have to have with a race you do with the faith life. So it's a prepared faith. So what is a prepared faith? Well, it's one that's been proven by a great cloud of witnesses. It's one that's pure. No, a prepared faith doesn't hold on to sin. Now, we all sin. Sometimes we sin unwittingly, but a real person that's running the race of faith doesn't hold on to it and nurture sin and do it on purpose over and over again. A prepared faith is planned to run the race marked out for us, and we have the Scripture as our plan. And a prepared faith has power. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then lastly, in chapter 13, verse 21, we're told that we're to obey with a practical faith. This is the way he says it. He will equip you with every good thing for doing his will. That's practical. Let me paraphrase it. God says, I've got something for you to do. And then I'm going to equip you with it. I'm going to give you the tools that you need. I'm going to give you the circumstances that you need. I'm going to give you the people that you need. I'm going to give you the resources that you need. You need money? I'll provide. If I'm calling you to it, I'm going to provide the money. You need people? I'll provide the people. You need strength? I'll provide the strength. You need perseverance? I'll give you perseverance. This is what the Scripture is telling us, is that's the kind of faith. It's a practical faith. It's an equipping faith, equipped to do the very good that he wants us to do. So let me close by just sharing with you some, I guess, diagnostic questions that relate really to those last four chapters. I don't think anybody in his wildest dreams would even dispute the fact that Jesus is superior. I mean, that's just a fact. So I don't have to belabor that point. Jesus is superior. The book of Hebrews, simply put. But where the rubber meets the road, I mean, we would all agree to that, right? Every one of us. That's our testimony. That's our profession of faith. Jesus is superior. But here's where the rubber meets the road is, how do we live it out? Why does it sometimes, it seems like I don't think he's so superior? It seems like if you watch me, like I don't really trust him in some areas. If he's so superior, like I've said, and like the Hebrew says, why isn't it working out in my life? And let me just ask some diagnostic questions that I've asked myself. Have you persevered in faith lately? Might be the problem. Jesus is superior, but he's calling you and me to persevere. Jesus is superior, but you and I still need to persevere. Have you quit anything that God has called you to do in service for him lately? That's a good one to think about. Have you quit on God lately? Have you made a commitment? I'm going to do it, God. And then you quit. And we all do. And that's a good way to say, well, then I must not have God, I need more persevering faith. Have you thrown in the towel under the weight of difficult circumstances or temptations or addictions? You say, that addiction's got me. I've been fighting it for 10 years. I've been fighting it for 3 decades. I've been fighting this addiction all my life, and I'm just throwing in the towel, and I'm just going to wait for heaven. That's not a persevering faith, is it? Have you persevered in prayer? In other words, have you quit praying for somebody because God didn't seem to answer your prayer the way you ask it, and you gave God some sort of statute of limitations, whatever you determined that to be, 7 years, 7 months, 7 weeks, 7 minutes, and God, you didn't answer it, so I quit. How about Bible study? Just quit. Persevering faith, church participation, quit on the church. How has your faith pleased God lately? Or are you attempting to please God without faith, meaning in your own strength? We've already addressed that a little earlier. Pleasing faith isn't saying, I'll believe it when I see it. Pleasing faith is, I believe it before I see it. That's pleasing faith. Pleasing faith is a confident faith, Hebrews tells us. confident in that which we hope for. Anybody seen heaven? Oh, I know there's lots of movies and lots of books and lots of millions of dollars being made about people that say they've been there and come back. I'm not so certain about that. I'm not disputing it. I'm just not so certain about it. I haven't been there. I haven't seen heaven. I've seen glimpses of it in the scripture and mainly in Revelation, but I hope for it. Does that make it any less real to me? No. In fact, it's just as real because I'm living by faith to please God, not by sight. It's not pleasing to God. For what kind of faith race are you preparing? Is it a proven race? Is it a pure race? Is it a planned race? Does it have the power of Jesus kind of race? Lastly, are you equipped for a life of faith? Meaning, are you allowing Jesus to work in you all that is pleasing to him? Let me say that again. Are you and I allowing Jesus to work from the inside out in order that we can please him, do what is pleasing to him? For what are you equipping yourself for in life? How are you leading your children and your grandchildren in some cases to be equipped for life? Do they know how to make a budget and stay on a budget? Great. That's a great thing to do, by the way. Something every dad or granddad should do with a young person. Can they hit a curveball? Well, if they're a baseball player, that's a good thing for them to be able to do. Can they throw a nice tight spiral? If they're a quarterback, that's kind of important. Are you instilling in them a good old-fashioned work ethic? That's a wonderful thing for a parent or a grandparent to do for their child. Are you disciplined enough to finish their homework before supper? Boy, you've got some teenagers if you got some that can finish before supper. Do they use good manners and say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am? They're pleasant to be around. Do they occupy the first chair for whatever instrument they play at whatever school they attend? That's a blessing around the family. We had four that were in the last chairs of all the instruments, so it sounded like a bunch of noise around our house for a few years. They could do other things, though. Did they get accepted in the university of your choice? Well, all these things are terrific things, right? Nothing to look down on. But look, none of those things are preparing them, equipping them, helping them to prepare to run the race of faith. If we leave out the faith element, it drives me nuts. It drives me nuts to talk to young parents and they say, I don't understand my children. And you just ask them a few questions like this, and where are they spending their time, and what are they doing, and what are their activities, and equipped for the race of faith. Man, I am so excited about the book of Hebrews. I hope you are. I hope you'll come back. Will you come back? Yeah. And look at the commentary notes, read those, prepare lesson 14. And now we can start mining a little bit and going a little bit deeper into chapter 1, and we'll all do that together by God's grace. Let's all bow together. Father, thank you for a good start to a great book of the book of Hebrews. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us all to dig deep and to learn and to grow and to desire to not just affirm that Jesus is superior, but Lord, the life that he offers is a superior life. And Lord, may you help us to live that life by your grace. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.